to Hebrews chapter 1. So we began a study this morning of systematic study of Bible doctrine. And so we are having our second message in that series this evening, and that is entitled, The Bible is God's Revelation. So really the first point of doctrine that we'll be looking at has to do with the Bible, the written word of God. So let's start here in Hebrews chapter 1 with verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So everyone looks pretty active and alert, so let's do a quick mental exercise. Now, I promise it'll be quick and easy and painless and only cost you $19.95 for a limited time. Sorry, I felt like a salesman there for a minute. All right, so imagine a patio with a wrought iron patio chair. It can be in whatever state of rust and disrepair that you imagine, paint, whatever you think. A patio, wrought iron patio chair. Now, imagine a purple polka-dotted unicorn with a sparkling horn sitting in that patio chair drinking iced tea on a hot summer day. Okay, looks like everybody's got it. Well, congratulations. Your mind and your imagination is so powerful that you just put something that exists together with something that does not exist at the same time. All right, so now that your cerebral cortex and neocortex and thalamus and all of that are all limbered up, let's think about the Bible as God's revelation. So in the last message, we considered the question of why we should study doctrine. And by doctrine, I simply mean the teaching of the Bible, what the Bible teaches, a body of systematic truth that the Bible contains. Now, it is important to note that the Bible is not a doctrine encyclopedia. The Bible is not a collection of doctrine proof texts, all right? So we cannot just look up in the index and turn to the chapter or the verse on repentance, so to speak. Now, there are chapters and there are certainly verses that speak about repentance or have clear statements about repentance. But that's not all in that one place. That's not all that the Bible has to say, nor is that the way that the Bible is intended to be read. So just to give an example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus referred to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. All right, that's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Well, that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty plain. He referred to that verse, and he referred to the traditional interpretation and application of it among the Jews. Now, that verse seems plain enough. It's a direct statement. Don't murder another human being. I mean, that seems to be pretty straightforward, and it is. But Jesus pointed out that their error was in stopping there and not taking the whole word into consideration, so that he also condemned being angry with your brother without a cause. So the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and that's true. And the Pharisees thought that they were righteous because they had not murdered anyone, at least until they murdered Jesus, I suppose. They thought they were righteous. And he points out, no, if you've been angry with your brother without a cause, you have broken the law, you're guilty, and you are not righteous. So in other words, just taking, even though it's a very plain statement, it's a very clear statement, the error came in not taking the rest of that word into consideration along with that plain statement. Now, the Bible teaches a system of truth called the faith in a few different places we talked about this morning. And it teaches that system of truth in various ways. So the Bible has various what we would call literary genres through which it teaches the system of truth. Now, that would just mean that the Bible has things like historical narrative, just the relation of certain events that happened in history. The Bible has law code, such as thou shalt not kill. The Bible has poetry, like in the Psalms. The Bible has collected wisdom sayings, like in the book of Proverbs. Contains prophetic oracles, which may be pronouncements of judgment. They may be predictions of things that are going to come to pass. The Bible contains personal, communal, and circular letters that are written, much like the letter to the Hebrews that we started out in, and so on. So in other words, the Bible certainly has or teaches a system of truth, but it does so through these various means that make up the Bible. And individual passages have to be interpreted in their original contextual meaning, and they have to be harmonized with other passages that are interpreted in their original contextual meaning in order to fill out what the Bible teaches on some subject. In other words, what the whole Bible in summary fashion says about that, whether it be repentance or regeneration or something else. So, what that means is that systematic doctrine comes from the Bible and not the other way around. We don't begin with a systematic doctrine and then go to the Bible to prove it. But systematic doctrine is that comes from the Bible when it is interpreted in its original context and with the analogy of the faith, the other portions of Scripture. So learning and understanding the doctrine of the Bible that it teaches contributes to our growth as people, as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And so it has many practical uses as well, and we talked about some of those this morning. So the Bible, then, is the foundation of true doctrine. And that leads us, then, to examine the foundation. So we talked about why study doctrine, but there's got to be something before that. I mean, doctrine comes from somewhere if it's true and if it's faithful. So we have to examine that foundation and to see what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And is there a doctrine of the Bible in the Bible itself? And certainly there is. Now, that may sound illogical. Well, let's examine the Bible to see what the Bible says about the Bible. That almost sounds like a school we played one time in basketball, and come to find out that the fellow wearing the striped shirt was actually the principal of the school, and our best player fouled out, and we lost to a team that in all other settings we trumped every time that we played them. But nevertheless, it seems like something fishy is going on. Well, what the Bible teaches about the Bible, well, we have to understand the nature of ultimate foundational realities. For instance, we use gravity in order to study gravity. That's not illogical. In fact, it's necessary. It's the only way we can do it. Even if we went to where there was zero gravity, we would then be using the absence of gravity to study gravity. It would still be foundational in that study. So when I'm talking about an ultimate foundational reality, that what the Bible is, that means that the Bible's witness is internally coherent, and it consistently testifies of truth. And that means that the Bible is self-validating and is self-authenticating, and it is also consistent with external evidence. So the internal witness of the Scriptures is illustrated by the fact that the Bible, which is a collection of these 66 different books, it was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by around 40 different authors on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, the ancient Hebrew, the Aramaic, and then the Koine Greek for the New Testament. The authors were a diverse collection of people, shepherds, princes, kings, prophets, tax collectors, fishermen, a Pharisee, a physician, a very great diverse. But yet, despite all of that, the Bible is coherent and it's internally consistent and it is giving a unified witness. And we talked, one of the studies we did beginning, I guess, back nearly 3 years ago now, on the biblical theology, the overarching unity of all of the books of the Bible as one whole unified book. So despite all these differences that we have, yet the Bible is consistent. I've been reading off and on, and I guess I realize at times that I'm in danger of someone thinking that I'm a nerd, and that's okay. I'm reading a history of the writing of The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien, and one of the things that I found interesting was that in studying this, and this is a massive book, I just read a little bit in it every so often, it's a massive book, but in studying all of his writings, that you realize that he didn't even agree with himself all the time. Like, there are different versions of this story that ended up being published, sometimes published in the UK, sometimes published in the United States. And I mean, so this is a single author, and this whole entire book is the product of his imagination based on his knowledge of ancient languages and all these myths, medieval folklore, and all these kind of things. So he, based on all of this, but it's the product of his own imagination. He didn't have help writing it or anything like that. And yet, despite that fact, over just a few years' time from the initial beginning of writing it to a publication, and then later there was a revised publication that came out, all these different manuscripts that exist, there are places where they don't all agree. And sometimes they differ quite widely. That's just a single author trying to write a single book over the course of several years. I forget what it is, 10, maybe 20 years from the very final revision, from the very beginning. There's all kinds of differences there. And of course, the scholar is noting those and all those kind of things. But that is not what we have with the Bible, despite the fact that, again, that it was written over such a long period of time with all these different authors and all these different things considering it. So, we want to consider the Bible as God's revelation. We have other things to say about the Bible, but tonight we're going to focus on the Bible as God's revelation. So, first we ask this question, is the Bible reasonable? What I mean by that is that, is it reasonable that God would give us his revelation in a book? That this would be the means that we have of learning the revelation of God, a written book. Well, the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God in many places, in fact. Just to pick out a few, Exodus 24:4, 2 Samuel 23:2, several references in Psalm 119, and then in the New Testament as well. We read the verses this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, it says, all of the scriptures that Paul called the holy scriptures, all of those scriptures have been breathed out by God. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that holy men wrote down this word of God as they were moved by the Spirit, which Peter said was actually a more sure, a certain word of truth than eyewitness testimony. He said that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19. So the Bible, this written book of itself, claims to be the revelation of God to man. So is it reasonable that this is how God would give his revelation to man? Well, Hebrews 1:1 and 2 that we started with states that God has spoken to us. He spoke to us in the past by the prophets and all the things he mentioned, and has spoken, in other words, indicating a completion to that, unto us by his Son. And this, of course, is referring to his revelation. So he has revealed himself to man, and revelation is necessary. Revelation refers to something that is unknown or unknowable apart from it being revealed. So revelation refers to something that can't be found out just by investigation. It can't be found out just by thinking about it or deducing what is around us. In fact, we talk about what is around us as natural revelation. And there is a sort of natural revelation, the creation around us. And it reveals to us that there's obviously a powerful creator. But it doesn't reveal everything to us. And Paul even refers to this fact in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. So we can look at the creation around us, and we can see that it's pointing to the fact that there is a powerful, intelligent, personal creator of all that exists, unless we have some vested bias not to see that. Nevertheless, what does that tell us about his holiness? In other words, what kind of creator is this? There's a creator, we can see that, but what kind of being is he? What of his holiness? What of his righteousness? What of his wrath? What of his love? What of all these other attributes that we could say? How is it that human beings can live their lives on this earth in order to please him? Is that even possible? What about things like heaven, hell, or life after death? What about that great inescapable fact of life? Why do we die? I mean, we can have some medical explanation, so to speak, as to why we die. A disease attacked the body, or the body shut down, or we just died of natural causes, whatever the case may be. But why do we die? Well, these are not things that we just know, or things that we can even find out by looking at rocks and trees and stars, or even going to a funeral, as much wisdom as we might be able to glean from doing that. So that means revelation, and by that we refer to what is typically referred to as special revelation, like the written word of God. Revelation is necessary. And what form, other than a written book, could necessary revelation take? In other words, just coming to the point where we see that revelation is certainly necessary, it could come in some other way than in a written book. So that would leave us with some sort of immediate revelation. So in other words, God could give immediate revelation to every individual on the earth, or he could give immediate revelation to just a few people and then have that sort of handed down through an oral tradition. Of course, the problem with that is immediately obvious. How would differences be resolved? So if what we know of God comes to every one of us through an immediate revelation, not immediate revelation, which is mediated through the Word of God, but immediate revelation, so that we receive it, and then there's conflict, or there's tension, or there's some sort of inconsistency or disagreement, or whatever that the case may be, then how would that be resolved? And in fact, what if imposters would claim revelation and would teach certain things, but there is nothing other than immediate revelation that comes? How could what they're saying be verified? Are these teachers of truth, or are they false? Well, obviously, revelation in a book provides a written, fixed, and objective standard of revelation. And so I conclude that it is indeed, of course, it was God's will to give us a written revelation in a book, and I do believe that it is the best way for God's revelation to be given to us. Now, Some may object. Oh, well, if this book is a fixed standard of revelation, and that's the best way for God's revelation to be communicated to man, then why are there so many disagreements over that book? Why are there so many different denominations and groups and sects and cults and interpretations and opinions and disputes over that standard? Well, the answer to that is that the existence of a counterfeit does not disprove the original. All right, so think about that. So just because a bank teller is handed a stack of fake $20 bills, that doesn't mean that true, genuine $20 bills don't exist. And that's what that would be like you'd be saying. So we are dealing with, when we're talking about this and all of the differing camps and groups and so on pertaining to what this revelation says, we're dealing with what is referred to as the noetic effects of the fall. So the noetic effects of the fall on man and man's imaginative capacity having been depraved by the fall explains why there are so many differences. This is actually a question that bothered me for so long. And it would have been so easy if I could have just went to the index and turned to that answer. So the noetic effects refers to the intellect. And imagination obviously refers to man's ability to conceive of impossible things. And what that means is having a fallen, affected intellect and capacity and a fallen imagination, men and women can simultaneously hold true and untrue things in their minds. In other words, just like imagining a unicorn sitting in a patio chair. One of those things doesn't exist, has never existed. One of those does. And yet in our minds, we're able to put the two together without our brains exploding or us fainting or anything of the nature, the fabric of the universe unraveling. We're able to do that. It is the very same way when we're talking about all these differences regarding the revelation of God's Word. So think about it this way. If you had a book in a sealed room, and you had a dozen people, and each one went in there individually and they read that book. And then at the end, you put them all together, you interview them, whatever, and you poll them, and you end up with several inconsistent ideas of what the book was about. Would the problem be with the book? No, the problem was with the people. So again, this is the reason why. Why are there so many different interpretations and so many different ideas and so many different systems of doctrine, if you will, that all supposedly claim to be from the Bible? Now, another reason for a written revelation is that, again, as human beings, we are forgetful and we need reminding. And we have a written record that we go to again and again and again, and it's telling us the same thing over and over again. I don't know how many times you've had the experience. I've had it a number of times, reading the Bible and seeing something and thinking, I have never seen that before in the Bible. And I know that I've read it. I mean, I've read through the Bible numerous times. I know I've read every word that's in the Bible, but yet I'll read something and I'll think, I've never noticed that before. I never noticed that it said that there. But it does happen. So, talking about the Bible as revelation. So we come back here to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So from the very start here of this letter to the Hebrews, we see what is a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews, and that is God speaking. That goes throughout the book. Hebrews has the third most Old Testament quotes of any New Testament book. Now, I actually didn't realize that as I was looking and trying to trace that out and verify that. Hebrews, I would have thought, would have been number one. I mean, The very structure of the book of Hebrews is around eight primary expositions of Old Testament passages. I thought, surely Hebrews has the most quotations of the Old Testament of any New Testament book, but it doesn't. Actually, Romans has the most, and then followed by Matthew, and then the book of Hebrews, though they are pretty close. So the book of Hebrews has all of these Old Testament quotations and references in it, and the author repeatedly writes in this letter and refers to God speaking. In other words, he has all these references and all these quotes, and there's only one exception, and that's in chapter 4 and verse number 7, where he says David wrote or said something. All the rest of the times, it's God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit said. And he's quoting Old Testament books in the book of Hebrews. So, immediately, we are given, here in Hebrews, the proper perspective of Scripture as the revelation of God. That doesn't deny that there were human penmen, so to speak, that wrote the books, but that inspiration of God is such, and we'll look at inspiration later, not tonight, but we'll look at that a little more later. But inspiration is such that it can be said that God said, and it was actually Moses that wrote it down. Jesus said, and it was actually David that wrote it, or the Spirit said, and it was some other author in the Old Testament. So the Bible, or Hebrews 1 here, talks about sundry times. And that phrase actually means in many portions, many divisions. In other words, what this is telling us about the Bible as revelation is that it wasn't all given at once, but it was given in pieces over time. So imagine that you had a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle to work, and someone gave you a piece or two here and there over the course of a year or more. And so it took all this time before you actually had all the pieces and could put it all together and to see what the puzzle was. Well, all these pieces over time, 1,500 years, 39 different books of the Old Testament, five of those giving the origin of the universe and the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, 12 of those giving the history of God's covenant people, Israel, Joshua to Esther, 5 books of wisdom and poetry, Job, the Song of Solomon, 17 books of prophecy, 5 of those being major, Isaiah to Daniel, and 12 of those being minor, Hosea to Malachi. He's talking here, of course, about the Old Testament word, because the New Testament wasn't completed at that time. So here are some important implications for this. Many portions, in other words, this revelation of God coming in many portions means that they are to work together, being a portion of a whole. The portions go together to make up the whole. So they're not intended to stand entirely alone as if they exist in a vacuum from all the other portions of revelation that were given. Now that doesn't mean that the portions that came, that doesn't mean that they were untrue. It doesn't mean that they're untrue or unimportant individually, but it also means that they're incomplete in terms of the full revelation intended in Jesus Christ. So they're absolutely true. They're absolutely important. They're absolutely the Word of God. But these portions just weren't the whole Word of God. Another way to think of this is that the revelation was what we call progressive. That it came in parts over time. And all of the parts are connected and intended to stand together, to go toward completion, and to reflect a whole. So each book adds more pieces. So to Noah, it's revealed the world into which the Messiah would come. To Abraham, it's revealed the nation or the people into which the Messiah would come. To Jacob, it's revealed the tribe into which the Messiah would come. To David, it's revealed the family in which the Messiah would come. To the prophet Micah, it was revealed the place that he would be born, Bethlehem. To Daniel, the time of his coming. To Malachi, the forerunner who would go before him. To Isaiah, his death. To Jonah, his burial and resurrection. So this is just a sample of how these different portions came, each portion true, each portion the Word of God, but incomplete in and of itself as the revelation continued to progress. Now, a progressive revelation also means that it is leading to or building up to something. Well, then we have the phrase divers manners. Divers manners means in many ways. It's talking about the various ways that God communicated. But notice what he says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's understood in the first phrase as well. He spake in times past unto the Father by the prophets. So, he spoke in many different ways. There was different methods of delivery for his revelation that ultimately ended up written down, as was his purpose. This came in dreams and visions, audible voices, and the Urim and the Thummim, and all of these kind of things. Not only was it delivered in these various methods, but it was also delivered in various forms. So in this communication, you had types and symbols and images and historical accounts and parables and proverbs and poetry and prophecies, predictions, and so on. But they all work together in one overarching story, so to speak. He refers to the time past. And you're going to notice in these two verses of Hebrews 1 that you have two time markers that he refers to, two epochs of time, time past and these last days. These are two different epochs of time that he is referring to. Time past, the first great time division divides time to before the Messiah comes. And then these last days is the days when the Messiah comes. So these are before and after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So God spoke to us by Jesus Christ in his Son, verse 3 talks about how he's the brightness of the glory of God, he's the express image of his person, and all of these things. He is the revelation of God. He's the completion of that revelation. So in this first epoch of time, before the Messiah came, in this first epoch of time, God spoke through human spokesmen, primarily the prophets, as they told forth the revelation of God to the people. And they did that as it is stated here. This came in sundry times, it came in portions, it came in various ways and manners. And then we get to verse 2, that hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now these last days refers to the second great epoch of time. This is the time of the Messiah, the time that the Messiah came. This was the time looked forward to throughout the prophets. And again, as you move, and if you think of it chronologically, when you move through the Old Testament in particular, you see that picture becoming clearer and clearer as you get to the end, and then Jesus comes. So this is this great epoch of time. He says, hath spoken. And that refers to a finality. It refers to a completion of the revelation. So, in the time before the Messiah came, God was giving out portions over time, many different portions over time, and he was doing that in a variety of ways. And that was all leading up to the completion of his revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God's final revelation to man. Of course, that record of Jesus Christ was written down by his apostles, or those under the supervision of the apostles to give that written record. But the revelation was completed in Jesus Christ. So that pointed to him now being revealed in the flesh, the full and final revelation of God. So to add anything to this revelation is to belittle. It's even to despise Jesus Christ. It's as if to say that there's something more than Jesus in God's revelation. To seek further revelation is equivalent to saying Jesus is simply not enough, that we need something else and something more. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, God has spoken. In fact, as you read the letter to the Hebrews, you realize that he's writing to a number of Jews who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and they're being tempted to turn back from Christ, to go back to the temple, and to go back to the law, and to go back to the offerings, and go back to the sacrifices. And he's trying to tell them, no, there's nothing there. There is no more sacrifice for sin. God has spoken finally and fully in Jesus Christ. There's nothing to go back to. And in fact, if you turn back, then you do despite to the blood. So all those portions and all those ways in that time before the Messiah now gives way to the one, to the Son. This reveals, obviously, his divinity. It reveals his eternality. And it introduces this once-for-all aspect of Christ's work, which the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in various ways over and over again. The once-for-all sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ. And then the end of the verse refers to his heirship. Obviously, the law foreshadowed his heirship through the laws of inheritance and redemption and all those sort of things. And again, that's another part of the fulfilling of the revelation, and it's the progress of that revelation leading up to Jesus Christ. So, revelation is necessary. And God has willed his revelation to be given to us as a written revelation in a book that we call the Bible or the Holy Scriptures, as we saw Paul writing to Timothy. And we must not forget the great purpose of God in this revelation. And that is the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Think of what John wrote, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not what? The record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And what does he say? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying this high priestly prayer before he is crucified, not long after that, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying this high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says there, he prays for his apostles there, but then he goes on to say that he doesn't only pray for them, but he also prays for those who will believe on him through their word. And that is this written record of God's Son that we have, that Paul referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 and 15 and 16 and 70 there at the end of that chapter, that these scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation because they reveal Jesus Christ to us.